Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and the usher can provide you with one. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For our Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idlers, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idler, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lemuel. So we continue in our study of this ancient letter, 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul many, many years ago, about 2,000, well, less than 2,000 years ago, to the church in Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, and actually to the house churches that are in that area. And so we've been looking at this letter, and we're calling this series of messages Body Life, because it's about the life of the church, the body of Christ. And today we're looking at chapter 5, which deals with what I'm calling spiritual cancer. And so the cure for spiritual cancer is the name of the message title today. So I've noticed I've gotten some questions already, and I want to just answer them all at the same time, is the little thing growing on my face. It's actually an attempt by Brian and myself to try to relate to the Muslims that we will be interacting with in Indonesia on the team. So that's why the hair is growing. It'll be removed when I come back, to the thanks of my wife and also TGIF, the life group I'm a part of. When I showed up on Friday night, Wentzy was like, "Oh, you look so old." So that's another reason why I'll be taking it off. Because, you know, when you get old, you don't want to look even older. So that's just, anyway, that's my own choice. But just to answer those questions. So we're going to be looking at the text today and this whole idea of spiritual cancer. And if we think of just cancer itself, it's very, very common today. It's unusually common, it seems like. Each one of us probably knows someone who has battled with cancer. A relative or even a friend or maybe ourselves. And it's very, very common. 11 years ago, our church was even praying for our former pastor, Ian Ma, who was battling and going through chemotherapy at the time. This is back in 2006. And so the whole church was praying for him. And by the Lord's mercy, thank God, he is cancer-free since then. So he is without cancer, so he overcame it. But what exactly is cancer? Why am I calling the issue here spiritual cancer? Well, we got to understand cancer a little bit to know. All living things, including ourselves, of course, are made up of cells. And there are different types of cells, like blood cells and brain cells and liver cells and skin cells and so on and so on. We actually have billions and billions of cells in our bodies. They come in many types, like we just said, and in the healthy adult, cells grow and divide slowly, and they are very regulated so that there's the same number of cells that are kept constant in different tissues. And so it's you know, they follow the regulations. They work well and everything goes well. But cancer begins when one of these cells changes and starts growing and dividing rapidly, unlike the other normal cells. And it's out of control. And so this one cancer cell will divide from one cell into two cells to four to eight and so on and so on, and it'll grow out of control rapidly and until they form this growing mass of cancer cells, which is called a tumor, right? It's called a tumor. Now, in some tumors, the cells stay in the same place and the tumor stops growing because it's like, you know, it gets very large, and because it kind of runs out of room, and so it just stops growing, and these are called benign tumors, and they're not normally dangerous. And we all have benign tumors, especially a white guy maybe, I don't know. But we got like moles and, you know, warts. Those are all benign tumors of cancer cells that are just benign. But then, however, in other tumors, the cells, as they multiply and they grow, then the cancer cells start to invade surrounding tissues as well. And then it gets even more and more out of control, and they can cause serious damage and eventually fatal damage to the body. These are called malignant tumors of cancer. The major danger that cancer poses to the body is its ability to spread and grow uncontrollably. So it just starts to invade everything. And so then the body itself begins to have trouble functioning normally because the cancer cells are disrupting that function. And then the body eventually stops functioning, and cancer is fatal. That's the worst case. But cancer is fatal definitely if nothing's done to stop it. So if we have cancer and it's the malignant kind and we don't do anything about it, we will die. But we will die anyway, whether or not we have cancer or not, right? But I mean, the cancer will be the cause of our death, not old age. So cancer needs to be stopped in some way. And in the same way, then, you take that idea of this uncontrollable spread in the cells of the body multiplying and invading other body parts and causing problems that way. I was calling this spiritual cancer because it's a similar way it spreads. If we don't deal with it and don't stop it, it's going to spread uncontrollably. And we're all born actually with spiritual cancer. It's just called sin. And sin will continue to hold us and spread us and through our lives and control us if we don't do something to stop it. And those of us who believe in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience more and more health in life, in our spiritual life, our physical life, in the sense of the abundance of life that Christ has promised us. As we follow Christ, and the power of His Holy Spirit will bring that health to us and give us peace of heart and mind no matter what we face in this world. And that is the power of Christ in us. Spiritual cancer is the sin that we have in our lives that goes unconfessed, that we don't repent of. And repent just simply means turning the direction. You know, you're changing directions. You're moving away from these wrong, sinful habits that you have in your life. But we all sin, and we all have continued to struggle with this. But it's spiritual cancer is the sin that is unconfessed and unrepentant, meaning that it's not that we don't know about it. It's that we refuse to do anything about it. So that is the spiritual cancer that is being described here in chapter 5. For example, Ted Haggard, a former American evangelical preacher and founder of and former pastor of the New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, was the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals even for like 4 years, from 2003 to 2006. So a big guy. His church is like 14,000 people at that time. in Colorado Springs. Well, in November 2006, he resigned or was removed from all of his leadership positions due to allegations of gay sex and drug abuse, and they were made by this guy, Mike Jones, who was a former male prostitute. Now, this big news, you can imagine, for the lead pastor of this huge church. And the other backstory is he was preaching very harshly against gay lifestyle and gay marriage and all this because there was an issue in the Colorado scene at that time. And so this guy, Mike Jones, says, this guy's a hypocrite and I'm going to come out and make it public. Well, initially, Haggard denied even knowing Mike Jones. But as the media investigated and started to pull out the truth, then he started to admit to some of the allegations against him. Not all of them, but some of them. And then later he added sexual immorality to his list of confessions. So you can imagine his ministry was destroyed. The church was greatly hurt. More recent, and in our own community, I don't know if you heard, but Pastor Rob Kruger of Zarephath Christian Church in Somerset, in our town, resigned due to marital problems. You see, whenever you or I, or the church, in a sense, as a body, does not deal with sin that is ongoing, habitual sin, or we try to cover it up, or we're just arrogant and we don't think there's anything wrong with it, whatever it may be, it will cause us to be more and more dysfunctional for Christ. And ultimately, it could destroy us completely if we continue to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and not go back to Him. Because we know when we turn to Christ, He is more than willing, with open arms, to just forgive us and cleanse us, as we just said, right? Give us clean hands, give us clean hearts. We're saying that to Christ. He's the one who's done it. That's what His death on the cross, the atonement that He achieved for on our behalf. But both of these examples of these pastors are just of how destructive sin is on the life of an individual and also the life of a body of Christ, you know, the body life of the church. Sin is devastating if we allow it to go unchecked. It's devastating to the church there in Colorado Springs when this sin and Haggard's example was secret. So nobody even knew about it. I don't even know if his wife knew about it. But it still was damaging to him and his family, I'm sure, and then ultimately when it came out to the whole church. It's very, very damaging to everything, everybody involved, touched by it. Sin that is ignored or secret sin will hurt, definitely. And it's this cancer. Because it will spread beyond where it's happening. It'll grow and people influence people. It's when we're in the body, one part can't be separate from the other. So every part has its influence on each other. And the key, though, is that it is unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Again, I'm not saying that our normal everyday struggle with sin, and then as we repent of that, that's not cancer. But spiritual cancer is the unrepentant, unconfessed sin. And this is what the Apostle Paul's concern was in our text. The Corinthian church had spiritual cancer that threatened to spread if it wasn't dealt with decisively and quickly. And this cancer was serious because we look at verses 1 through 3, and it's a very dramatic kind of sinfulness that's there in the church. Let me read those to you. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, meaning unbelievers. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now this is surprising that someone would have sexual relations with their, I guess it could be like their stepmom, right? And not keep it secret even, where Ted Haggard was doing all these things secretly, right? And then it came out. But this person's doing it openly, and of all places in the church. And it was even more surprising to Paul that the Corinthian church didn't do anything about it. And not only didn't they do anything about it, but they were proud that they could be so tolerant in their enlightened Christian state, you know, in the sense like, oh, we can tolerate sin because Christ has forgiven all sin. And so, you know, Paul recalls, recoils in horror because instead of removing the sin like he's telling them to do now in chapter 5, they were accepting it in a sense and justifying it. And so notice there's no mention of the woman involved here. Like he's saying, you must remove this man from yourselves. But there's no mention of the woman, probably because the woman was not a part of their church community. Maybe she wasn't even a believer. We don't know. It's just not mentioned. But most likely that could be the case. And but some in the Corinthian church, you see, had perverted the gospel message to understand that God's grace and forgiveness was a freedom to sin rather than a freedom from sin. You know, they didn't see Jesus' atonement on the cross for our sins. They didn't see it that it was intended to free us from sin, but they were seeing that it was an justification to sin more. And that's where they were all messed up. We have spiritual cancer when we, like the Corinthians, look at our lives and we tolerate sin within ourselves, habitually, personally, or within the body of Christ. If we know of like habitual sin that's going on and we don't do anything about it, then we have cancer in us. So this is the point. The first point of the text is that when we stop being grieved by our sin, then we have spiritual cancer. It's begun. It's growing within us or within our midst if it's a body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, another letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." The life of the church and that of each of us as individuals should not be characterized by sinful habits. Yes, you and I are going to fall to sin. But we are redeemed in Christ, and so we are free not to be slaves to this pattern of sin, and the same sin over and over and over again. We should be characterized by sincere repentance of the wrong things that we become aware of, according to the Word of God. So when I sin and you know, once in a while, May will point it out to me, right? Because we live together every day, or I do the same for her. But it's how do we react when we know? Are we remorseful? Do we repent of it and we turn away from it? We are freed in Christ, not to let it drag us down, but we can move on in righteousness. But when we live in sin and we see that we have no need to repent of it, then we have a similar pride and arrogance like the Corinthian church did. We have that misunderstanding. Like, it's not a big deal. You know, I'll just keep doing it. Whatever. Or I'll just make sure nobody knows about it and I can continue on. And as followers of Christ Jesus, we don't want to get in this state of mind. We don't get in this state of mind actually in one step, do we? It's like this gradual process of little compromises here and there. And then eventually we are to the point where we have no more remorse for the sin that we are committing over and over and over again as a habit. It's a gradual process. And so the spiritual cancer then that exists there eventually invades the other surrounding tissue in our lives, right? The way we think and the way we act and the way we live and the way we speak. And it starts to affect the people around us, in our families, in our friends, and in our coworkers, the way we work. It just continues to grow. It's like what often happens to our computers. It's kind of similar. We start to notice sometimes that our computer that we're using is starting to gradually get slower and slower. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, right? It's very gradual, though. It just starts to get slower and slower, and then and to the point where you're needing something to get done quickly, right? You got a deadline or something. You're trying to do something or whatever. You're trying to print or something, and then it's just like taking forever. You're like, man, you know, just these things, like basic things like opening an application or printing a document or whatever it may be. It's just taking forever. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It happened to me a few years ago, and I was just like, what is wrong with my computer? Because I couldn't do anything very quickly. I mean, just turning it on, it would take forever. So I was like, I asked a friend, and they said, maybe you have spyware on it, you know. And I was like, this is years ago. So I was like, okay, so what do I do? They said, you got to exterminate the spyware. So I got this app I downloaded for free, and then I put it on, you know, applied it to my computer that did the search scan, and found I had 150 spyware things going on in my computer, and it was just dragging it down, right? So I exterminated them, right? And then my computer was great. It was like a brand new computer, lickety split, you know, you just click, ready to go, you know? And that's the key. In the similar way for us, spiritual cancer is just going to destroy our ability to function eventually. And we need to cut it out. We need to exterminate it once and for all. We got to act on it. Otherwise, it's going to destroy us in the end. And this leads us to the second point of the text. Spiritual cancer must be cut out to stop it from spreading. Now, Paul wrote in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is the process of what Paul is describing here as the cutting out process. Paul is telling the Corinthian church to treat this man like he's no longer part of the church. He's no longer a brother in Christ. Treat him as an unbeliever. Basically, that means if he holds a leadership position in the church, you remove him from in that leader position, that leadership position in the church. In a sense, he Christians or non-Christians, unbelievers, are not and should not be put into leadership positions of the church because they're not followers of Jesus yet. So by considering him outside the family of God, in a sense, because he's not acting like it regularly, remember, this is a habit, a pattern of life, a lifestyle, then you just treat him like he's not. And so you remove him in that sense. And Paul is saying, give him over to Satan. Now, the Corinthians were to do this so that the man could see and hopefully come back and give his heart to Christ and follow him, because that's not the way he was living, doing this wicked lifestyle. So the whole intent of Paul was, as he wrote, for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. And it's interesting because Paul uses this similar language in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, when he wrote, among them, and he's talking about these two guys, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So you see the purpose here of cutting it out, at least with respect to people that are involved in this sinful habit and spiritual cancer, is to restore them. It's not to just like, you're doing this, cut you out, throw you away, good riddance, you know, you're out of here. But it's realizing they are part of our body, or we care for them, we love them just like Christ did. Christ died for them, so but you need to deal with them harshly so that they are faced with what it means, the consequences of what they're doing and taking pride in or trying to ignore. And so you remove them from the fellowship of the church, just treating them as an unbeliever. Now, some theologians refer to this as excommunicating someone from the church. But this term could be misleading because it seems like, I think of excommunicating, it's like X, you know, it's like chops. So I mean, the cutting out is that image, but it's like like that guy in the United Airlines where they excommunicated him from the plane, right? They literally jacked him and dragged him out, right? It was horrible. That's not the image here. We're not going to excommunicate someone from the church, meaning like we're going to be like United. We're going to drag you out. Yeah. But no, that's not it at all. Only God really knows a person's heart, where he is truly, you know, the struggle. Is he still a follower of Jesus, but he's just kind of screwed up, messed up in a way? Or is he not a follower of Jesus? Was he never? Or, you know, only God knows those things. We don't. We can just see their actions, their habits of life. And so we're told how to respond in this way. And so Paul is saying that for the health of the church community, everyone needs to know that this man, from all appearances and practices, is not a follower of Jesus because of what he's doing regularly, and the proud, the resistance of repenting from what is so obviously wrong according to the scriptures. And so we treat him like an unbeliever. This is church discipline. This is cutting out the spiritual cancer, because if this man isn't acknowledged publicly like this, then others may think, yeah, it's okay. So I'm going to go marry my stepfather, you know, or whatever, you know. It starts to spread. And so there's this very clear, decisive action being taken. You know, but what does this mean? Well, this person can still come to worship. Right? We're not going to block the door. They come into the church. We're going to be having these guards here, you know, like, nope, can't come in here. No, they can come and sit and worship with us and everything, but it's not, they're not going to be able to have a position of leadership. They're not going to be asked to serve in the name of Christ Jesus because of what they're doing, obviously. So they are, in a sense, cut out of the fellowship of the church because of their refusal to confess and repent of this wickedness in their life. Paul's words in verses 6 through 8 of our text refer to this Jewish practice during the Passover feast. It's about yeast. It's not something that you and I are familiar with really as Gentiles. But before the Passover tradition, the family would get rid of all the yeast in their house. And it was symbolic, right? And then they would only make unleavened bread for the Passover meal. That's bread without yeast. It's flat. Paul's point is that all you need is and tell me if this is wrong, you cooks out there, but all you need is a little yeast in the dough, and it eventually spreads through the whole dough, the whole clump of dough. And that's the whole principle here. Paul's showing this idea that just a little yeast in the dough will spread to the whole loaf. And you see, it's the same thing as cancer. So he's using this image here of the yeast and the dough that the Jews did for their Passover tradition. And so here the yeast is symbolic of like wickedness and malice. But bread without yeast is symbolic of sincerity and truth. There is no yeast. It's removed, right? It's clean of the yeast. And so this imagery here is to remove the yeast from the life in order to obey the Lord God and be pure and sincere. Now, we know only Christ can do that. We can't do that. But we are to, here the practice of church discipline is to restore the brother or sister in Christ. Hopefully, they turn back to the Lord. But they are realizing the consequences. They cannot live saying, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm going to go sleep with my stepmother. And you should be proud of me about that. You know, they're not going to, there's this confrontation of this. And this is what Jesus actually meant. I always had a hard time with this passage when Jesus said these things. I was like, wow, so extreme. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, think of it in respect to spiritual cancer. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, just cut it off. Throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Now, it reminds me of this scene in the movie World War Z, if you've ever seen that. This one soldier gets bitten by this infected person and bitten right on the arm. It's like right around here. And if the thing in the movie is once you get bitten, you got about 10 seconds. Otherwise, and then you'll become an infected person and you'll go crazy and you start to try to bite other people. Right? So it's just really quick. So Brad Pitt's character, once he sees this soldier get bitten, he like just pauses for a minute. And he takes, like, I don't know what it was, a sword or something, and he just chops off this lady's arm from the, like, elbow down. Just, boom, chops it off and then wraps it up and everything. And he actually stopped her from being infected and saved her life because he cut it out. He cut out the infection. So when I was reading this thing that Jesus is saying, like, if your hand causes you to sin, just chop it off. Don't let it spread to the rest of your body. And it's like this idea of cancer. I always thought, like, I sin once and I'm supposed to rip out my eye? And I'm not going to have any eyes as a man because I'm like sinning every time, you know, with all this like lust in my heart, especially this time of year when ladies start wearing less and less as it gets warmer, you know. So I've been going around with no eyeballs, you know. And it's kind of a gross image to like stick your fingers in there and get it around your ball and just rip it out of your head, you know. It's like, So what does Jesus mean here? But what he's saying is stop the spread. Cut it out. Take sin seriously like that. So how does this apply to us? Well, there's a proverb I love in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 17, which says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Or we could say one person sharpens another. God makes it clear in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere in the Bible, too, that this is how his body is supposed to work, right? Just like our body heals ourselves, that's how God designed our bodies. Like, we can get sick and it can heal itself most of the time, right? Unless cancer gets in there and it just goes out of control and kills us. But so we have to cut that out. But it's the same in the body of Christ. We are to sharpen each other. We are to respond. We are like the antibodies, right? We are the white blood cells. When there's cancer, we go there and we try to take care of it and cut it out and remove it. That's how the body of Christ is to work, and that is what the church discipline is all about. But it doesn't need to get to the church-wide level. You know, every sin, like if somebody, one of you sinning, and it's not this public thing, I'm not going to, like, go broadcast it to the church. That's not right. That's wrong. No, it can also happen on a personal level, a one-to-one level. And it should start there. Jesus gave us guidelines on how to sharpen a brother and sister who is caught in sin in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Listen to this process. It's very important for us on how to encourage each other when one of us is caught in sin. It says, if your brother sins against you, and sisters, this applies to you too. Okay, so if your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Still this restorative process, you see. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So again, it gets to the point where treat him like he's no longer a brother or sister in Christ. He's like an estranged black sheep of the family, you know. He's refusing to participate in the family life by the way he's acting or she's acting. So Paul then ends our text by clarifying something he wrote to the Corinthians in a previous letter on the same issue of the dealing with sexual immorality on this case, but in this broader sense, spiritual cancer in the church. And yes, our 1 Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's just the first letter we have recorded and preserved for us. So, but it seems to indicate strongly here that Paul had written other letters that we don't have preserved for us today. So the misunderstanding there was in regards to not associating with sexually immoral people who refuse to repent of their sin. Now, this is a very important principle that spans the breadth of Scripture. And so listen again to verses 9 through 11. He says, I wrote to you in my letter, the previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not, and he's bringing up clarification now, not at all meaning sexually immoral people or immoral of this world, or greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, because most people are that way, right? But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if he or she is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So again, it's breaking that fellowship. Now, he's not talking here, if you look at the original text, it's not a one-time act. It's like their identity, their lifestyle. It's how they're living. And if someone's saying, I'm a brother in Christ, and I'm living this life of obvious rebellion against what Christ has taught, then there's this something wrong there. And we are to say, then, I'm sorry, you're not my brother. You can't live that way and be proud of it and be a follower of Jesus. So, you know, it's not like we're going to go out and hang out and be friends and do all this stuff. No. Even with an unbeliever who doesn't claim that, I'll go hang out and eat with them and because I'm trying to live Christ in front of them. But with this person who calls themselves a brother or a sister and has this stance, We're not to eat with them. We're not to hang out. We break that fellowship. We cut them out in that sense until they're willing. So that's even a difference there. You know, I hear the heart of God through all this. He desires to reach the lost who are just caught up in their sin, enslaved to their sin. If it's an unbeliever, Christ calls us to go, right? To make disciples and to share our love and compassion with them and share the faith that we have in Christ and why and how he's the hope and forgiver of our sins and, you know, how he sacrificed himself on the cross and risen from the dead, and that gives us hope and eternal life for those who follow him. We do that. But with believers who are caught up in sin and unwilling to repent, then this is our approach to them, is we cut them out. And we say we need to break fellowship with you because we don't agree with that. Matter of fact, you know, according to the scriptures, you can't support your lifestyle. And it's not that we treat them as an unbeliever, but they're a little different than the other unbeliever because they know, in a sense, they should know what they're doing. But we still can associate with them in the sense of remaining and praying for them and revisiting them and saying, hey, you know, have you thought about what we said or what the scripture says? And continue to that, because that's the whole idea here. This is the heart of God, is he wants to restore them to himself, in a sense, that they would turn back to him. You know, this is similar to when the Lord God commanded the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 29. He says, everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. And then hopefully that would be the wake-up call to them that what they're doing is just wrong in the sight of God. You know, Leviticus 18, if you want some interesting reading, you read the first part of that chapter before those 29 verses. There's a lot of interesting specifics of what God calls sexual immorality. And then he ends up with this verse, everyone who does any of these detestable things, they're to be cut off from their people. You know, Jesus is the only one who can free us from our slavery to sin. And then he's the only one that can keep us from falling back into living like we're enslaved to sin. And it's by the power of his crucifixion and resurrection. We celebrated it last Sunday. And so the key, brothers and sisters, is we are free from the guilt of our sin because of what Christ did. So when I sin and I feel remorseful for what I did, that's the Holy Spirit working in me already. And then the Holy Spirit can remind me to stand firm on the truth that I am forgiven of that. I was forgiven of that even before I committed it in Christ. So I have no need to harbor and live in this unhealthy guilt and remorse, like, oh, I'm such a bad person, I did this. Well, yeah, I'm a bad person. That's why Christ had to die for me in the first place. But now I'm redeemed in Christ, and I don't need to continue to live back here. I can move on. And so that is where we are free in Christ, and that's why Jesus is the only real cure for spiritual cancer. So if you or I currently tolerate a sinful habit in our life, when you've been hearing this and there's something that pops up in your head, maybe it's secret, maybe it's not, but you've just kind of justified it away. We do have spiritual cancer then. We have it. And it'll spread out of control, and it'll ultimately destroy us if we don't take immediate and decisive action to cut it out. And part of that would be the first step is confess it to the Lord, but also reveal it to somebody that you trust here. Because when you talk to somebody and confess to somebody that has skin on, right, that we see, Jesus has skin on too. I don't mean to say that, but he's just not right here right now. He's here in spirit. But when you do share that with somebody, then that's a reality check too for us. It's another level of accountability for us. But the longer we wait, the worse we will become. So we need to take action, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord God, we fall far short of your glory on our own. But we, on the other hand, see your glory all around us, through your creation, through our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even in ourselves as we see you, Christ, in us, working in us, transforming us, and working through us to share your love and compassion to the world. It is truly an honor to be a part of your body, the family of God. I pray, Lord, that we would be a body full of grace and forgiveness toward each other, because that is the message of you, Lord Jesus, for the world. And yet, when we see that one of us is caught up and enslaved to sin, that we would take action, as Paul encouraged the Corinthian church, to be restorative, to try to woo and bring them back to you, Lord. We know that can only be done through them responding to the work of your Spirit. But we want to be a part of that as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.